We look once again at this glorious passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he now draws the conclusion, this magnificent letter to the Ephesian church. And in verse 19 he says, "And for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth only to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We sometimes think of the apostles of Jesus Christ in almost two large terms. We sometimes imagine that because they were divinely inspired men, they were somehow different in some quantum way from what we ourselves are. But here in this passage, you can see that this is by no means the case. For even for these great men of God, who were chosen by him to be the instrumental means of transcribing his divine revelation in all subsequent ages, that revelation did not come to them in some automatic or mechanical manner. It is left to other religions to talk about a divine book that fell out of heaven. The Word of God, on the other hand, came by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit of God, deep within the personalities of the prophets and the apostles. So in verse 17, we notice that we were warned by the apostle to be sure to take the sword of the Spirit. And I pointed out to you that the word there in the Greek language is the word rhema. Told you about Radio Rhema in New Zealand, named after that very word, which really means a particular statement, a particular utterance in which some aspect of the truth of God is faithfully transmitted. And what the apostle meant by that was that we are to read the Bible and we are to memorize various texts from the Bible, so that when we are assaulted by the evil one, even as Jesus was, when Satan came to tempt him after that time in the wilderness, we will be armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. That particular statement, which is exactly right to ward off and fend off the assaults of the devil. Three times the devil came to Jesus in his weakened condition to tempt him, and because he had memorized the text, the scripture, the rhema of the Bible, he was able to defeat and disarm the devil. But now, here in our text, as he asked the Ephesians to pray for him, that utterance might be given to him, he's not using this word rhema anymore. To the contrary, he is using here that awesome word, logos, that we have all come to know in the prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here he's using that term, which sometimes even refers to Christ himself, but more often in the Bible refers to the truth of God as a whole, the truth of God in terms of its overall concepts. Not this or that text of the Bible per se, but the whole teaching and the whole concept that is revealed in the Word of God. And Paul is asking the Ephesians to pray for him that the Logos, the great conceptual knowledge of the Word of God, might be his, and that he might be able to give adequate expression to it for the people of God. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit gave Paul and the other apostles the Logos, the great concepts that he words like the Romans or the Ephesians or the first and second to the Corinthians. We don't know exactly how God worked deep in the minds and hearts of these men to give them the grasp of divine truth that was utterly and totally different from anything the world had ever seen before and has ever seen since. But we do know that that is what he did. And Paul is constantly talking about it. He talks in his letter to the Ephesians earlier in this letter about how that by revelation he, that is God, made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of God as it now is made known. And again, in the letter to the Galatians, he talks about the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, no preacher today can make statements like that. I can't, and there isn't another minister of the Word of God on the face of the earth that can do it either. Because we do not receive the Word of God immediately and directly the way the prophets and the apostles did. The Church of Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. And that means that they have a certain priority, and that God brought through these men what he has not to any other man who has ever lived or ever will live in the history of the world. And so I couldn't pray in exactly the same way and ask you to pray for me that the Logos of God would be given to me as it is given to Paul the Apostle. Not in the same manner. Yet, in another sense, I not only can ask it, but I do ask that you would pray for me that the same utterance that is given to Paul immediately by the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit of God in his mind and heart would also be given immediately to me, so that from the Scripture, by the work of the Holy Spirit of God illuminating my mind and heart, I might grasp the same great Logos of God which is given to him. And if an apostle needed the prayers of God's people in this process, then how much more do uninspired pastors like your own need the prayers of the people of God to this end? Now you'll notice that Paul says this in the end, that he might make known with boldness to other people like you, the mystery of the gospel. And to do that, you have to know what the mysteries are, and you have to know how to proclaim them. Do you know the mysteries of God? Well, today I want to briefly talk about five of the great mysteries of God, to which I referred in the scripture readings this morning. And the first great mystery of God is his revelation of the mystery of iniquity. Don't you remember, he says, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And then he talks about the mystery of iniquity, which is already here. You see, brothers and sisters, it's only the Christian. I repeat, only the biblical Christian who can possibly understand the nature and problem of evil in this world. Over the past 2 weeks or so, we've all seen with great astonishment enormous changes taking place in Eastern Europe. Nobody expected it, and nobody predicted it. But all over Eastern Europe, people have liberated themselves from the tyranny and evil of communist one-party rule. And as I watch all that, I wonder in my own mind and heart, how many of those people really understand the problem of evil in this world? I don't. For if they think that communism is the ultimate kingdom of darkness, oh, how mistaken. How tragic the mistake are. Because Satan has many devices. And we are not at war with flesh and blood, as we learned earlier in this passage. Not with the ruler of Romania or the USSR. No, our battle is not with flesh and blood, fundamentally and basically, but with principalities and powers. And a host of spiritual beings that are wicked and thoroughly evil in the heavenly places. I speak of Satan and his kingdom. And communism is only one of many manifestations of that wickedness. We have another one right in our own nation, growing every day. It's called humanism. And it is fundamentally just as truly the work of the devil. So the first thing that a pastor has to try to explain to his people is the mystery of iniquity. You've got to pray that I really see that mystery clearly, and that God will give me the ability to proclaim it to you boldly. That means telling it like it is, not the way you want to hear it, but the way it really is. You better pray that that's what I am enabled by God to do for your own sake. You better pray. So one of the primary elements of the faithful witness of the gospel of Christ is an understanding of the mystery of iniquity and a faithful proclamation of the same. And then the second great mystery that Paul talks about is the mystery God's great plan of salvation. He has made all of this that Christ has done abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ. He speaks about that same mystery again in Romans 11 when he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The hardening of heart has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You see, it was God's plan from the beginning to save the human race. Not every individual in it, but comprehensively to bring blessings to every nation and tongue and tribe in the world. The Bible speaks of a multitude that no man can number, gathered out of every tongue and tribe and nation, which will be redeemed. But you know, that was hidden for a long time because God confined his revelation and the works of his saving grace to one nation, Israel. One of the strangest things you can imagine is a plan to save the world, which for at least a couple of thousand years was exclusively confined to one nation, the nation of Israel. But that's just exactly the mystery of it. Because God brought it down to one nation in order that out of that one nation he might give it back. And then giving it back to all, that one nation is hardened. But even that doesn't begin, because when the fullness of the Gentiles is put in, then Israel again will have power in its own body. What a great mystery that is! never an error according to the promise. You have to be engrafted into the people of God according to that sovereign and wonderful plan of the glorious place that is. But how did God bring this about? How did God bring about the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile? And how did he bring about the salvation of the whole world? Well, that's what Satan never figured out. He knew that there was going to be somebody from the seed of the woman that would crush his head. But he didn't know that it would be God. He couldn't figure that one out. He couldn't realize it. He couldn't think out the idea that God himself would become a man. But that's exactly what the third great mystery of the gospel is. Or without controversy, says Paul, great is the mystery of godliness. There's a mystery of iniquity, and there's a mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received the glory. God was God himself who was born as the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman. God incarnate, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And by the incarnation of the Son of God, the devil was outwitted. For if you'd only known his was God is not a man, never would have crucified the Lord of glory. He didn't know it, he didn't understand. But we do because God has revealed it to us. Now you say, yes, and what good is all of that when the world lies dead in trespasses and sins? And that's true. And if you're going to deal with the Word of God as you ought to, you've got to understand, therefore, a fourth mystery. Or says Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden mystery, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But God has revealed them to us in his Spirit. So you have as the fourth great mystery of the Christian faith, the astonishing work of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who enables dead men to rise from the dead, blind men to see, deaf men to hear, and they become part of the body of Christ. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It's really about the sovereign, regenerating work, the renewing work of the Holy Spirit of God, which is conferred upon dead sinners, according to God's divine elected purpose, and they are able then to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And I've seen that myself in nearly 40 years of preaching. I might have seen it a lot more times, but I've seen it. Thank God I've seen it. I preach the Word of God and explain the mysteries of the kingdom. There are people sitting there as dead as a doornail. And then the Spirit of God comes. And they are wrought upon by his divine power. And the scales fall from their eyes, and their ears are open, and their hearts weep, and they rejoice. And they have been made alive, and they have been found by the sovereign God, and the everlasting salvation. The time of salvation is to which we are redeemed. What does it mean to really have part with Jesus? Well, that's the fifth great mystery of the gospel of Christ. For, says Paul, behold, I tell you, shall not all sleep. Someday Christ is going to return. You're here when that happens, you will not sleep. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the same that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. And what that means is we are going to have part of Jesus. He died. He rose again, we rise again. He rose with the power of an endless life, so shall we. Let not yet appear what we shall be, says John. We know this. We will be like him when we see him as he is. The body of Christ after he rose from the dead was the same body in identity. Oh, how gloriously different in quality. And that's the way it will be for us. We are engrafted into Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ and heirs of the kingdom of God. And the great mystery of God is one day going to be ended. When the seventh angel has sounded, the mystery of God will be finished. All these things declared by his prophets will come to pass. And we will be astounded when we look upon one another and see the perfect likeness of Jesus. Well, now there's one other thing in this passage. Paul is asking these people to pray for him that he might make known the mysteries of the gospel. He might understand and might understand them aright, might be able to tell it like it is to God's people. But you know, right after that, he also thinks of these people. And I love the way in which Paul can come right down out of the clouds, as it were, in the most practical things. So he sends Tychicus, his beloved brother minister, to these people. To tell them how he's getting along and comfort them. And he asks them to pray for him and assures them of his concern for them. But please note, brothers and sisters, how he also draws the line. That's what's wrong with 20th century Christianity in America. People don't know how to draw a line anymore. They've forgotten how to draw the line. Not Paul. For he says peace to the brethren and love and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace is all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Not for anybody else, thanks, but for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? Well, I'm here to tell you that if you don't love the people of God in this congregation, you do not love Jesus Christ either. The Bible says so. For how can you love him whom you have not seen if you do not love his brothers and sisters whom you have seen? If you do not love the body of Christ, the church, don't kid yourselves that you love Jesus. Because he is just Jesus' Son. Christ requires us to love one another because we are joint heirs and participants in the kingdom of Christ. And that is why the Lord's table always is not only a communion with Christ, of course that's first and foremost, also a communion changes anymore. It's with other people. It's with the body of Christ. The brothers and sisters who are wretched, miserable, blind, and naked in and of themselves, just like you are, but who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so if you don't love your brothers and sisters and love communion with them, you don't believe that communion with Christ. Here then is the conclusion of the screen that I believe leads us in a fitting way to the observance of the Holy Sacrament. Our Lord's death summons us now to come together in love for Him and for each other to remember His death by which He was all given to us freely as a gift of God. May we receive His favor in the end. Father in heaven, we pray and help your blessing as we come to the Lord's day. May we understand the mysteries and may we have the conviction and assurance in our hearts that we have passed from death into life, and that we not only love the Lord Jesus, whom we have not seen, but will see, and also love our brothers and sisters. I'm glad we come with them in fellowship with you. In Christ's name, yes.